Talking about dealing with lust. Dealing with lust. Are we on, Gary? As he preaches this great Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is really forcing men to examine their hearts. See, holiness is always a matter of the heart, so he's getting these people to look at their hearts, and hopefully us also, to look at our hearts, to examine our hearts. In Matthew 5:27, which we looked at last week, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Now we looked at this verse last week and we talked about what the Bible says about sex. Listen, folks, sex is only a sin when done outside of the bond of marriage. You understand that? Only a sin when done outside the marriage. But within marriage, sex is not only permitted, it is required. It's not only permitted, it is required. We talked about that last week. Now, beginning in verse 21, and repeated here in verse 27, we find this phrase repeated six times throughout the chapter where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Now, there are two possibilities with regard to how this phrase should be translated. It could read, "You have heard that it was said to them of old," or "by them of old." The Greek could be translated either way. If the phrase used the word "to," it would probably be referring to the Old Testament. But if the word "by" was used, this would indicate that it isn't the Bible speaking to the people, but some ancient people speaking to the people. I believe that the proper rendering is "by them of old," not "to." I don't think that Moses was the one doing the speaking and that Jesus didn't say, "You have heard that Moses commanded," or "You have heard that it was written," which is precisely what he said three times in Matthew 4 when he referred to the Old Testament. In Matthew 4:4 he says, "But he answered and said to them, 'It is written.'" And he was quoting the Old Testament. He doesn't do that here. In Matthew 8 when he referred to the Old Testament, he said, "Moses commanded." He doesn't say that here. He says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old." Jesus did not begin these contrasts by telling them what the Old Testament said, by what they had heard. And this is an important observation. Jesus does not say, "The Old Testament said, but I say." He's not refuting the Old Testament here. He's not refuting the commandment against adultery. He is, in fact, explaining it to its full intent. He is not talking about what Moses said. Jesus is talking about what the religious system taught them. Another reason for not accepting "to" as the best translation is the fact that famous rabbis were called fathers of antiquity or men of long ago. Hence, I believe this is what our Lord is referring to. "You have heard that it was said by the rabbis of old." In other words, this is a designation related to their oral teaching that glossed over the true law of God as they added their own thoughts to the revelation of the Old Testament. So Jesus is not contrasting the Old Testament with the New Testament, but the word of the rabbis and their traditional interpretation which had been given to the people. Let me give you two illustrations of this that I think will help us understand. The condition of the Jew at the time of Christ was remarkably like that of the people in the Reformation. Prior to the Reformation, the scriptures were not translated into the people's language. When you went to church for the Mass, the whole thing was done in Latin. This has never made any sense to me. When I was a young person, I remember the Masses were still in Latin. And I would go and I would think, is there a purpose in being here? I don't know anything that was said. They could be sitting there calling you names the whole time. I don't know what's going on, you know? There was no Bible to speak of in the hands of the people. The only contact the people had with the Bible was what was read to them by the priests in Latin. Consequently, nobody understood it, and nobody read it except the priests who would expound upon this Latin text. The people would simply believe whatever the priest said because they had no basis by which to evaluate it. Isn't that scary, folks? They couldn't read the Latin, let alone interpret it, so they accepted what the priest said. So here is somebody telling you what God said, and you don't have any option. You know what's even sadder? When we have Bibles and don't use them. That's sadder to me. Century after century went by in this way, with the Roman Catholic Church having developed a system which was never really investigated by the people, mainly because they didn't have a Bible in their own language. They couldn't check out what was said. The people had unquestioningly accepted the priestly interpretation and conformed to the system of Rome. What the Reformation did more than anything else was to give the Bible to the people. It put the Word of God in the people's hands. When they began to read the Scripture, then many began to see the false teaching and the misrepresentation of the Gospel which had been given to them for centuries. It was the truth of the Gospel that helped people shatter the Dark Ages. And that's why it was the Dark Ages. They didn't have the Word of God. And Protestant Christianity, as we know it, was born out of that. And today we have the Bible in our own language, and therefore we're able to study it, to read it, to evaluate it, to check out everything that someone says about it. But how many people do it? I mean, there is a mass amount of ignorance in Christianity today. I mean, just turn on the TV. Folks, we have a Bible. We have concordances. We have Bible programs on our computer. We can search out. We can study everything. People say, well, the Greek says this. Find out, does the Greek say that? All you need is a concordance and a program on your computer. It's simple to do. It just takes a little bit of effort. Well, this was the kind of thing that was going on in our Lord's day. See, another similar instance can be found in the Jews after the Babylonian captivity. When Israel went into captivity for 70 years, historians tell us that they essentially lost the Hebrew language, acquiring instead a language known as Aramaic. Consequently, when they came back from captivity, the Jews were still speaking Aramaic up to and beyond the time of Jesus. Now, because the Jewish people spoke Aramaic and were for the most part completely unfamiliar with the Hebrew, the people were dependent on the rabbis to read and interpret the Hebrew language, which the people didn't understand. Thus, the rabbis began to build an entire system based upon the ignorance of the people regarding the Hebrew text. As a result of this situation, the word is best understood, I think, as having said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old." In this case, he would be describing the religion of the Jews at that time as a product of the oral tradition of the rabbis, rather than from the written word of God. The religious system had departed from the biblical base with all its embellishments and traditions and interpretations of the Mishnah and the Talmud. And just as the Roman Catholic Church obliterated the truth by keeping the people ignorant of the Scriptures, so the Jews were ignorant of the Scriptures in the time of the rabbis. And our Lord came along and attacked their emphasis upon external works for righteousness, saying, "You have heard it said by them of old." And in verse 28 of Matthew 5, he says, But I say unto you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, the fact that Jesus says that anybody who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart is a tremendous statement to somebody living in our society today, when the temptations are so vast. Temptation has always been around. You know, it didn't matter whether a woman was covered from head to foot in a long robe and a veil, the temptation would still be there. I found this in the Babylonian Talmud, chapter 1. It says this: "One who gazes lustfully upon the small finger of a married woman, it is as if he has committed adultery with her." The small, you're lusting over her finger because that's all that was exposed. You know, their hands and their eyes would be, that was all they were showing. They still had a problem back then with lust. However, it seems to me that in the day in which we live, the temptations are much more rampant, much more visible around us because of the vileness of the society in which we live. You don't think ever in the history of the Western world since the death of Greek and Roman paganism have we seen the unbridled indulgence of sexual passion so encouraged and so elicited and so praised as we do today. You might be interested to know that the American Civil Liberties Union, that's really the anti-Christian Liberties Union, would be a better way to say that, they're seeking to remove restrictions on X-rated movies so that children can go see them. So they feel that you are violating children's rights by not allowing them to see certain movies. That's the day in which we live. Now, I hope that most of us are aware that sexual sin is strongly condemned throughout the Scripture. I mean, we've dealt with this subject on two separate occasions in the last couple months. But are we aware of what the Scripture says about lust? I mean, do we understand what lust is and how serious it is? Throughout the ages, lust has been recognized as one of the seven deadly sins. How many ever heard of that, seven deadly sins? Okay, you probably watched the movie Seven. That's how you heard of it, right? These seven sins are considered deadly because it is believed they can do terrible damage to the soul. The now famous list does not appear in the Bible and may have been made up by St. Gregory the Great back in the 5th century, 5th or 6th century. The deadly sins are sometimes known as capital or cardinal sins. And the idea that there are seven deadly sins was of great interest during the Middle Ages. At that time, the deadly sins were a popular theme among Christian thinkers, artists, and writers such as Dante. The seven deadly sins are... anybody know what they are? No? What? Lust. There you go. Thank you. Someone is paying attention. Lust. That's one of them. Pride. Greed. Gluttony. Sloth. That's five. What are we missing? Envy. Wrath. Seven deadly sins. For years, these served as a catalog of sins to definitely avoid. I mean, there's a lot of messages done on these, a lot of stuff written on them. Many Puritan and early American works contain discussions on these seven sins and how harmful they are. Some of your grandparents may have grown up hearing about these, but we seldom hear about them, or any other sin for that matter, because we don't really want to talk much about sin. There's not much emphasis on that in the church today. It's more how to make you feel good, how to encourage you to have a happy day, not to convict you of your sin. Well, the word lust here is the Greek word epithumio, which means to set the heart upon, to long for. This can be used in a positive sense, it can be used in a negative sense. The word itself is not a good or bad word, alright? Epithumia means a strong desire, a longing for. Here in our text it's used for sexual desire towards that which violates God's standards, and which is cultivated, bred, and allowed to exercise a controlling force on the mind. What Jesus is teaching here is that sexual purity is much more than mere abstinence from physical immorality. Please, people, if you don't get anything else, get this. This is what he is teaching. Sexual purity is much more than mere abstinence from physical immorality. It is an inner righteousness, a purity not merely of the body, but of the mind. See, the problem with lust is not that it may lead to sexual sin. The problem with lust is that it is sexual sin. Immorality in the mind is immorality. Now, if we were to ask you to raise your hand if you have ever had to struggle with this sin, how many hands will we see? Don't put them up, please. Please don't put your hands up, because I know whose hands should be up, every one of them, all right? Okay? This is a sin that not many of us like to confess, and yet is one that is natural to us and which few of us have not had to deal with. But let's be honest. Whether male or female, most of us have had to struggle with, and many still struggle with, the sin of lust. Lust is a hidden sin. Who can tell what's on our minds? Who knows our deep desires? We can't judge each other in this, but God knows our hearts. He knows what's going on there. I'm not asking you to tell us what's going on in your heart, but be honest with yourself and with God, because He knows whether it's in your heart or not. Now please notice that Jesus did not say, whoever looks on a woman commits adultery. It's not what He said. He said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You know, we can see a beautiful woman and hold her in high respect for the beauty that God has given her without lusting after her. Now think about this, guys. You women might not be able to follow with me on this. But I mean, if you, wherever you are, I don't care, when you're in a crowd and a woman goes by, an attractive woman, watch the guys who she walks by. Okay? Their heads do, I mean, just watch. I mean, try it as an experiment this week. Okay? I don't think Jesus is saying that's adultery. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think it's just human nature. I mean, women are just as, I don't want to say guilty because I don't think that is necessarily a wrong thing, but when you see someone who's attractive to you, to notice that. Okay, that's how we are. We notice that kind of stuff. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. The sin is not when we look at the woman. The sin is when we lust after the woman. Jesus is not saying that we need to live in a monastery where we're never going to see a woman. It is lusting after her that's a sin. Some will react and say that a woman should really not even be observed. And in some countries, even today, women are scarcely allowed to appear in public because of that. They feel that looking at a woman makes a man sin. Some think that a woman has to be so covered that you cannot see anything but her face and hands. I don't think this is what the Lord is telling us. The Lord is telling us that we must not lust after her sexually. This teaching, folks, is not just directed at men. All right, I think this pertains to both men and women. A woman may not lust after a man any more than a man can lust after a woman. Some women have this problem. Some women have corrupt minds. Maybe not as many of them as men do, okay, but we know that women do have this problem. In 1 Thessalonians 4:4, he says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. He was saying, listen, as God's children, we are supposed to live differently than those who don't know God. We are supposed to know how to possess our body in sanctification and honor and not to be controlled by lust. Now, the lust mentioned in Matthew 5:28 is in a grammatical construction which indicates purpose. When a man looks at a woman for the purpose of lusting in order to carry out the desires of the mind and proceeds with the act of adultery in the mind, that makes him guilty before God of adultery in his heart. If a man looks on a woman with lust and begins to desire her, he contemplates the act of adultery and begins to look for the opportunity to carry it out, even if it's only in his mind. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. See, everyone who ends up in an adulterous relationship began that relationship with the condition of a heart. As you lust for an individual, it is normal to look for opportunity for contact and development of that relationship so you can provide an occasion for what you've been dreaming about. The physical act of adultery is merely the culmination of what has been going on in the heart. And Jesus indicates that God is going to judge us on the basis of our hearts. The one who lusts in his heart is no different from the one who commits the act of adultery. That's what he's saying here. You want to do it. You're dreaming about doing it. You're thinking about doing it. It's a heart issue. Now, don't conclude that since you have committed adultery in your heart, you might just as well go ahead and have the fun of the activity itself. You know, I've heard people say, well, that's what Jesus said. If I've done it, I might as well just go ahead and do the act. Some people think it doesn't seem right to be judged as an adulterer without actually enjoying an adulterous relationship. Well, just keep in mind that there are added consequences with each step of sin. If you follow through and carry out the act of adultery, that will bring further consequences, further complications in your life. It's not as though there is not a difference between committing adultery in your heart and committing the act of adultery. The condition of the heart is the same. And God will judge you on the condition of your heart. But the consequence which the acts brings in your life become much more severe. You'll never get AIDS from lusting after a woman. Or you'll never get sexually transmitted disease from doing that. But it's still a sin, is what the Lord is trying to say. James says in his epistle that the problem begins with lust in the heart. In James 1:15 he says, then when desire, lust, same word, epithumia, has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Sin is a result of lust of the heart being incubated until it has the opportunity to come forth and act. This passage tells us that sin culminates in death. Sin always leads to destruction and ruin, even if it is just sin that dwells in the heart. It's important to understand that Jesus is not condemning us in this passage for the temptations that we face. I want you to understand that. What he is saying is that there is no excuse for mentally indulging in a fantasy that if physically acted out would constitute immorality. More often than not, we are guilty of allowing certain temptations to come our way, but our carelessness, we invite these temptations into our lives. If we exercise wisdom and discretion, we would avoid a great deal of temptations, I think, that come our way. We need to realize that Christ does not condemn either the temptation or the initial prompting towards sin, but the mental surrender to sin's prompting. Lust is not something that just happens. It's a choice. It's an act of the will to mentally give in to sexual temptation. Martin Luther put it this way, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. We can't control the temptations that we face, for the most part. Temptations come upon us. What do we do with them? That's what's important. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew, he deals more with lust in Matthew 5, 29 through 30. He tells us how to deal with lust. So if you're having a problem with lust, here's how to deal with it. Look at 5, 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. Just rip it out and throw it away. That's how you deal with lust. Sounds simple, right? He says, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Now let me ask you a question, believers. Should we take this literally? Well, there's some people, you know, we just need to interpret the Bible literally. Should we take this? Some Christians have taken this literally. They really have. If we took it literally, what would we have? A lot of blind Christians. Right? Let me ask you something. If you plucked out your right eye, what would you be? You'd be a left eye bluster. Wouldn't you? That's what you'd be. You'd be a left-eye bluster. What if you plucked the left eye out? You'd be a blind bluster. All right? Because it's in the mind. All right? You're still going to lust. Jesus had just said the issue is the heart. Right? That's what he's talking about. The problem is in the heart. So why is he now saying pluck out your eye? Wouldn't the person who lost his eyesight still be able to lust? Sure they could. If you plucked out your right eye and you've cut off your right hand, your heart would still be able to lust. Jesus is not saying that there's a physical remedy to a heart problem. That would undermine the whole point of what he's trying to teach. Because the right eye, the right arm, the right leg were symbols of the best faculties that a man had. Let me tell you what Jesus, I think he's saying here. He is simply saying that there is nothing in your life that is too precious for you to eliminate from your life if it is going to cause your heart to lust. Whatever it is that's causing you to lust, he is saying, deal with it. And deal with it drastically. If it means getting rid of your most precious possession, then get rid of it, even if it's your right eye or your right arm. A similar passage appears in Matthew 18, 7 through 9. It says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe unto that man by whom the offenses come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Let me ask you a question. Does it sound like Jesus takes lust lightly? I mean, if you get nothing else from that passage, do you get the severity that he's dealing with here? Deal with it, he says. He's trying to tell you, listen, it's not some light sin. It's not something that doesn't really matter. Nobody else knows about it. It's in your heart. It's you. It's private. But he says it's damning. It's destructive. Deal with it. A woman who used to attend this church wrote me this letter after she left her husband and her family for another man. She said, and I quote, "I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I have been emotionally starved for so long, and this man adores me." See, there was something in her life, affection, that she wanted. She was getting it. And so instead of cutting out, you know, it was so precious to her. He said, whatever is precious to you, whatever means so much to you, if it's causing you to sin, deal with it. Drastically. I think the proper course here would be quit the job, because the job is where you met the guy. All right, you got that temptation on the job? Quit the job. You say, well, I need the job. Listen. Jesus is saying, rip out your eye, cut off your hand. He's saying, whatever you have to do to deal with sin, do it. We need to avoid any and all relationship or situations that might tempt us to sin. And folks, listen. Unless you build a wall of protection around yourself by avoiding certain temptations, you may live to regret it. The Bible exhorts us to flee temptation. We're also exhorted not to be overconfident in our ability to stand lest we fall. You ever heard a Christian say, oh, I can handle that. That doesn't affect me. Well, that's my mind runs right to that verse. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. I'd rather hear a Christian say, boy, that thing scares me. I don't know if I can deal with it. I'd love to hear that. There's no confidence there. There's no pride there. There's humility there. I don't know if I can deal with that. When a Christian says, oh, that's not a problem for me. Jesus is saying that nothing is too precious that it shouldn't be eliminated if it affects your relationship with God. Sin must be dealt with and dealt with radically. Jesus calls for immediate action, an effective action against sin. He diagnoses the problem and he says, pluck it out, cut it off, eliminate it. Whatever it is in your life that feeds the heart of lust, get rid of it. Folks, if you go to a movie and you're watching something that nurtures adulterous thoughts, get out. Just get up and leave. I know it'll kill you to have to spend that money and walk out. Go ask for your money back. Chances are they will give you your money back. You say, listen, this movie is vile. It's affecting my sense of morality. I bet that they would give you your money back. Get up and leave. If you have a problem with your television set, change the channel. Shut it off. Throw it out. Get rid of it. If you're reading things that incline you to sinful thoughts, throw them in the trash. He's not really talking about the physical. We know that. He knows that cutting off your right hand and plucking out your right eye is not going to change an adulterous heart. What he's saying is that you should take the most precious thing you have, your right arm, your right eye, if need be, and get rid of it if it stands in the way of your purity before God. The words "causes you to sin" in verses 29 and 30 are from the Greek word skandalizo. In the Greek, the word is used literally of a bait stick in a trap, where an animal would come in, he'd grab the bait on the stick, and the trap would close. The word eventually came to mean a snare, a temptation to sin, or an enticement. The verb form means to lure into sin, to lure astray. You must learn to deal drastically with that which lures you or entices you to sin. You can't flirt with it. You can't fool around with it. You need to be willing to take whatever drastic measures are necessary to deal with sin. And I think that's our problem today. We're not willing to do that. We're flirting with it. We're playing with it. And it's causing corruption within the church. I want you to know here that personal responsibility falls on the individual. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, who's supposed to pluck it out? Your neighbor? You are. You're supposed to deal with your sin. You're the one that is responsible to deal with the sin in your life. You know, we always want to blame somebody else, but God holds us personally accountable for our sins. It is the individual who is ultimately responsible for his sin. And there is no room in Scripture for people who are not accountable for their sins. You know, we are never passive in our sin. We are always guilty parties. you know, the idea is being presented today that a lot of people are not really sinning. They're just sick. They're not alcoholics. They have a disease now. Or they have a sexual, you know, disease that draws them to do those things. It's not really sin anymore. See, if we do away with sin, then guess what? We've just done away with responsibility. You can't help your sick. This has made a mess of a whole judicial system as the debate goes back and forth whether a person is really accountable for their actions or not. The Scripture is very clear that we are personally accountable to deal with our sin and our enticement to it. That's where the real problem comes in. If we deal more effectively with the enticement to sin, we wouldn't fall into sin nearly so much. Folks, there's pleasure in sin. Do I have to tell you that? You know that, right? I mean, that's kind of like a duh. If there wasn't, why would any of us do it? I mean, why would we commit sin when we know what it does to our relationship to God if it wasn't so pleasurable? Because we're fleshly beings, we have an attraction to sin. And the pleasures of sin that we have to understand are short in duration. But it's very real. Our bodies enjoy certain sins. The sins which we have appeal to us, it might not appeal to somebody else, and we're quick to condemn them because they don't like the sins we like, and so we feel justified because we don't do their sins, but it's all sin. And we have to deal with those that affect us. Dealing with sin is a personal matter. Notice how Paul dealt with it. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul doesn't want to be found disqualified. And so he literally says, I discipline my body. And we've talked about this before. The expression that he used here, the word he uses, hupopiazzo, means I punched myself in the eye. I literally beat myself. Now, of course, he's not talking in a literal sense here, but he's talking in a figurative sense. I'm literally plummeting my body to keep it into subjection, saying, down body. You can't have that. You can't have what you want. He is battling in his life. He is struggling temptation. His body wants things and he won't let it have it. He dealt with it severely and drastically. He literally beats it black and blue to stay away from the sin, to stay away from the enticement. Folks, living the Christian life in our society takes a tremendous amount of self-control. A tremendous amount of self-control. Proverbs gives us a vivid picture of the importance of self-control. In Proverbs 25:28, it says this, whoever has no rule over his own spirit, speaking of self-control, no rule over his own spirit, is like a city broken down and without walls. See, in the ancient times, the walls of a city were its defense. If you lose your defense, then what? Any enemy can come in and attack you. If you don't have any self-control, you're going to fall to anything. You've got to learn to say no. It's a believer's wall of defense against the sinful desires that wage war against our soul. Self-control is probably best defined as the governing of one's own desires. And is necessary because we're at war with our own sinful desires. Self-control is the neglected fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We need that self-control. We hear a lot about love and joy and peace. We'll never experience sexual purity until we learn self-control, which is always a matter of the mind. Self-control of our minds means entertaining our minds only to those thoughts that are acceptable before God. And that takes discipline. Because again, no one knows where your mind's going. No one knows what it's doing. And so it takes tremendous discipline to keep that mind focused. Keep it where it should be. You notice in our text that Jesus says that he talks about hell here. Well, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's a transliterated from the Greek word Gehenna. What is Gehenna? City dump. Okay, that's what he's talking about. You know, people read this and they think of, oh, he's talking about eternal damnation. He's talking about the garbage dump. You're going to be thrown in the garbage dump. It's a picture of destruction. It was a place that had come identified in the people's minds as filthy, a cursed place where useless and evil things were destroyed. He's not talking about eternal damnation here. He's talking about physical destruction of the body. Now, we're talking about lust. I think we need to address the subject of modesty. Paul spoke of its need in writing when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:8-9. He says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In the like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair of gold or pearls or costly clothing. I think the church needs to address the controversial issue of proper clothing. It's something we've got to deal with. In reference to Matthew 5:27, A.W. Pink says this, if lustful looking be so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with a desire to be looked at and lusted after, as Jezebel, who painted her face, teared her hair, and looked out the window, are not less but even more guilty. In this manner, it is only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them so to do. How great then must be the guilt of the majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of our young men. And how much greater still the guilt of most of their mothers, and I would instead inject should be fathers, for allowing them to become lascivious temptresses, end quote. Folks, I'll tell you, I personally dread when summer comes because of the careless way that women dress. You know, it's bad enough to be assaulted improperly dressed women when you go to the store and when you look at a magazine and you look at a newspaper and the TV, but I think it's terrible when you go to church and women aren't dressed right. And I shared with you before that when over the summer, Captain, I visited a church, and when I was there, I thought, I think I'm at the beach or something. You know? And I don't care about how people dress to come to church. I'm not saying we have to dress in a certain way to go to church, other than modest. You know, you want men's attention to be focused on what the Word of God is being taught and on the hymns that are being sung and on God, not on, wow, look at her. That shouldn't be the draw at church. When the church comes together, it should be sensitive, I think, to modest and pure appearance. We need to heed Jesus' warning about causing a brother to sin. Listen to Matthew 18:5-6. It says, whoever receives a little one like this in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Ladies, God's Word says here that if you'd be better off dead than to cause someone to sin by the way you dress. Ladies, please be careful how you dress. And fathers, please take notice how your daughters are dressed. Don't be the cause of someone falling into sin. If modest clothing is appropriate in a church meeting, and I think it's appropriate everywhere. Because a woman who claims to love God cannot then, on the other hand, violate what God says about modesty in dress. Let your clothes demonstrate your godliness. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. You know, when dealing with modesty, it's a difficult subject to deal with because you say, what is modest? Is this modest? Is that modest? I mean, where do you draw the line? I don't know. It's hard. But I think you have to have your heart right before God to realize that when you dress, you're not dressing to draw attention to yourself in a sexual way. I think in discussing the issue of lust, we also need to mention the subject of dating. Now, I hope that I won't offend the sensitivities of anyone here. Subjects like this are sensitive in a public service. But I think we need to address some of these things. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about dating because dating is an American custom. Isn't that good, Americans? You could trust them to come up with good stuff like that. I remember when I took a course in college, it was on the family, and they dealt with the fact that it was an American custom. And I was like, that is so weird. Nobody ever dates until we thought it up. Marriages were arranged. Here's my son. You got a daughter. Hey, you too. Here you go. Have a good life. It worked. It worked. I'm all for it. Believe me, I'm all for it today. I think that's how it should be done. So the Bible doesn't talk about it, but I think we can draw some principles from the Bible that will help us with dating. When I was a youth pastor, I was frequently asked this question. How far is too far in a dating relationship? I don't know how many times I was asked that. Every time I had a question, I was, how far is too far in a dating relationship? That's a good question, right? I mean, I guess you want to know. How far can I go and not get into sin? Where does the unmarried couple draw the line? Can they hold hands? Can they hug? Can they kiss? Well, here's the answer that I came up with, all right, to give the teenagers, to help them have a rule to guide themselves. You need to ask yourself this question. At what point does my body begin to prepare itself for intercourse? Now, ask the kids, just ask yourself that. At what point does your body, you know your body, at what point does it begin to prepare itself for intercourse? Because surely the God who forbids intercourse outside of marriage does not advocate any physical activity which He Himself specifically designed to prepare the body for intercourse. And when the parent tells his child not to play on the freeway, it is safe to assume that he doesn't want the child to go down and hang around next to the freeway or sit on the edge of the freeway. An obedient child doesn't try to get as close as possible as he can to disobedience. I think the very question, how far can I go, implies a desire to live as close to disobeying our Lord as we can. Then there's that safety factor, you know, only by the freeway the temptation to cross might be too great and we might fall into trouble. I think, you know, dating, I think couples shouldn't date single date, a guy and a girl alone. I think it's dumb. As I said last week, you take two couples, hormones are raging, they're at the peak of their hormonal experience in life, put them together and say, go ahead, have a good time. And then you say, we're fighting temptation. If you're fighting temptation, go somewhere where there's a couple hundred people, you don't have to worry about fighting temptation. Okay? The battle's not so great. Don't think you're strong enough to deal with it. You're not. And I'll tell you, folks, fornication is the number one sin of Christian young people. I've dealt with it more in my Christian experience than anything else. Because we are bombarded with it in our society, we think it's not bad, and we just drop our guard, or we think we can handle it, and next thing you know, we're in trouble. When have you gone too far in a physical relationship before marriage? When your heart is pounding like a jackhammer, and your hormones are flowing like water through a fire hose, it's a pretty strong clue that you have maybe gone a little too far. At such times, your body neither knows nor cares about your Christian convictions. Instead of trying to figure out how to deal with a 50-ton locomotive traveling at high speed, wisdom suggests we'd be better to stay off the train in the first place. Sexual sin is a serious sin, folks, and the Bible says that God will judge those who violate His precepts. Now, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible teaches that you're a new creation in Christ. You have a new heart. And you don't really need to fall prey to the sins of lust and adultery. You can have victory. You know, we talk about lust, we think, man, we can get overcome. You know, we live in a society that's just geared to making us lust. Can we have victory? Yes, we can. Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He tells us, don't let it because it doesn't have to. Colossians 3:5, put to death your members which are upon the earth. And he deals with fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is adultery. As Christians, you can know victory over those sins that constantly victimize men and women who don't know Jesus Christ. But you'll only know victory when you walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can get victory, you can have it, when you dwell in an abiding relationship with God. When you care more about what God thinks than what about your boyfriend or your girlfriend thinks. When you care more about what God thinks than anybody else thinks. When you desire to please Him above all else, the victory will be yours. When we live a life of fellowship, our Lord will give us the strength to deal with any situation we are in. And of course, we'll have wisdom not to get in situations that could be damaging. Oh, how grateful we should be that the Lord has given us a resource for victory. I thank God He's given us to us, those who know Him, hearts that are not left defenseless in the constant battle against sin. We never need to lose if we appropriate the means that God has given us of grace. When we apply those to our lives, we can walk in victory. There are some folks who actually do it. And let me tell you, folks, it's honoring to God. If you want a blessed marriage, enter it pure. Makes a tremendous difference. I don't understand why, but I know that statistics tell us that it is true. And I understand that God's Word says He desires us to be pure, and He has designed sex only for marriage. Now, we need to deal with this issue of lust. We need to deal with it by using self-control and putting our minds on appropriate subjects. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's convicting. It is troubling to us at times because it so reveals what our hearts are really all about. Father, I thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, victory is available. We can walk in victory. We can overcome these sins. We can live a life of righteousness and godliness if we will but trust in you and be dependent upon you. Lord, I pray that you would convict each and every one of us this morning. Help us to understand what it means, first of all, to lust after the opposite sex, and then how to deal with it, Lord. How to prevent